begin our message. In fact, we are continuing in the Gospel of John and picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. So we're in John chapter 4. If you want to turn there, we're going to read through our passage this morning, and then we'll talk a little bit about what it means and also why that matters and why that matters for us in our lives today. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, and here's what God's Word says. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Well, have you ever been thirsty? Like really thirsty? When we used to live in Arizona, I always said in the month of May, you could pour water on the sidewalk and actually watch it like evaporate before your eyes. It would go so bad and you'd get so thirsty. And sometimes when we get thirsty, what's the greatest thing we can have? A nice cold drink of water, right? And water is so important for us. In fact, it not only quenches our thirst and it refreshes us, water is vital for our survival, isn't it? It does so many things for the body. I'm not going to get into everything that water does because it's not a science class, but it's one of those kind of four elements that is necessary for our survival as human beings. I mean, we have oxygen, we have food, we have shelter, and then we have water. In fact, if you watch any of the survival shows, what's one of the first things they look for? Water. We got to find a water source. Why? Because without water, we die. So water is so important. And water is also important, and it's an important theme in the Gospel of John, as the Gospel writer, the Apostle John, is presenting this case for believing in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing in him, we find life in his name. And as John is building this case, he brings up water quite a lot. In fact, he already has in the first three chapters as we've looked at. We've seen water kind of as a key element here in around this life of Jesus and this case for Jesus. It's first mentioned in chapter 1 where we see John the Baptist is baptizing with water, right? In fact, he even baptized Jesus. So water plays a key role there. And then the first miracle of Jesus is what? He turns water into wine. And then we see in chapter 3... water come back into the picture through this baptism that not only John is doing, but now Jesus is doing, his disciples are doing. And this is a baptism of water that's for repentance, to prepare ourselves to receive what God has for us. So we have this importance of water. And then beyond our passage today, we see water again. In a couple chapters, we're going to get to this in John, where Jesus actually shows his reign over water, where he walks on water. In fact, we just had our midweek at Joy, and it was that episode where Jesus walks on water. It was really cool just to kind of picture Jesus and Peter walking on water. It was really cool. But water plays a key role, and it's in our passage today that water kind of takes this center stage as this picture of water is used to share God's kingdom, the good news of life and salvation through Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. In fact, as we kind of look at that, and we remember that with Jesus, a lot of times he used common situations that everyday people would face to be able to share the kingdom and share the gospel. So in here, Jesus is like, hey, I'm thirsty. And other people are like, yeah, we get thirsty too. Well, let me tell you about water then. And so this picture of water kind of works with that. It connects with people, or it resonates with people. So it works. And also with this idea and what John is sharing today, through this common situation of Jesus being thirsty, he's also carrying through this theme that he's weaving through his gospel, because he's showing Jesus is the Christ. So he's fully God and fully man. And we see that here with Jesus. Jesus is fully man, is showing his humanity in that he's tired and he's thirsty, right? He has a human need. But he also shows that he is God in the flesh, because he alone can meet a spiritual need. So we see this picture here, and John is kind of putting all this together in this passage. And it's important for us to kind of get that baseline before we jump into what's happening here in this story, so that we understand what the Apostle John is doing in writing this gospel and presenting Jesus, and why he's doing it in this way, and why Jesus is doing it in this way. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to take a little closer look to see what's happening here and get the ins and outs, because I think when we start to understand what's happening here, we discover not only that Jesus is this source of life and salvation, as he talks about this living water, but also Jesus is our model for how we can share this same good news in our world with others as well. So let's kind of dive in. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you can leave it open to our passage, and we're kind of going to dig deeper in what we're talking about. Now, chapter 4 opens, right? The setting of chapter 4 is what just happened before this, is Jesus is in Judea, outside Jerusalem, and John the Baptist is up in Samaria. They're not that far apart, though, and they're both baptizing. They're both calling people to repentance and drawing huge crowds. But what's happening here is, this is right after John the Baptist embraces the ministry of Jesus, rather than seeing Jesus as a competitor. Remember, there were those that were trying to create this rivalry and drive a wedge between the two of them, but John wasn't having any of it. He says, no, I love that Jesus is doing this. As a matter of fact, he must increase and I must decrease. So I appreciate what Jesus is doing. I support what Jesus is doing. So that was kind of a failed attempt. But what we discover here at the opening of chapter 4 is that Jesus then discovers that the Pharisees had found out or had heard that he was baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And why is this a big deal? Well, because as John the Baptist grew in popularity and grew in influence, the Pharisees kind of got John the Baptist in the crosshairs, didn't they? They're trying to trip him up. We saw that in chapter 1. And they're trying to take him down. So now they're getting Jesus in their crosshairs. And they're going to try to go after Jesus and try to stop him, or try to, at least discredit him or whatever, and begin hounding him like they were John. Now, Jesus is going to take on the Pharisees, but now is that not the time that Jesus is going to take on the Pharisees. That comes later. So what Jesus decides to do is he says, let's go from here and go back to our home base, which is Galilee, which is where many of these first disciples are from and where Jesus is from. So he heads back up. Now, Galilee is up to the north. And so he decides to go up from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Now, between Judea and Galilee is this region called Samaria. And to get from Judea to Galilee, in fact, you see a map up here, there were one of two ways to get there, to travel there. One way was that you could kind of swing out to the east across the Jordan River, then up north, and then swing back to the west into Galilee, avoiding Samaria altogether. Or another way would be to just go straight through Samaria. And that was actually the most direct route to get from Judea to Galilee. But most Jews, in fact, most faithful Jews, most good Jews, would never go this route. They would never go through Samaria, because the Samaritans and the Jews had a bit of a history. And this is very important in understanding what's going on here in chapter 4. So let me tell you a little bit about this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans so we can kind of grasp what's going on. It goes all the way back to King Solomon. Remember King Solomon and God's people, the Israelites, and they came in and they took possession of the promised land and everything was going great and they had this nation. After Solomon, though, it divides into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So two different nations. And the southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And now they're at odds with each other. And they're both kind of falling away from God, but Israel's much worse than Judah is. In fact, Israel stops worshiping in Jerusalem, and they make their own places of worship for God and all these other idols and things. So, and so it gets so bad that God sends them to be conquered, right? And in 722 BC, he sends in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire comes into Israel and conquers them. And what they do is they take the best and the brightest off back to Assyria for slavery. And who they leave there in the land are kind of the lower people in society. People that might be sickly, people that can't do much, people that don't add much. They leave them. They just said, fend for yourselves. And they take out all the best and the brightest. So now you have this weak population there. And since they're probably not the best and brightest, then they probably are furthest away from God, too. So they're left there. Now, some more time goes by, and Judah begins to falter as well. And God sends in the Babylonians who come in and not only invade Judah, but also what's left of Israel. And they do the same kind of policy where they take away the best and the brightest. But the Babylonians do something a little different with Israel. Because the population's lower there, because people had already gotten taken out there, they bring in other people that they have conquered from other places in the world and seed them into the population there. And their thinking is, if we just mix up all the people, they'll lose their culture, they'll lose their identity, they'll lose their worship of their gods, and they'll be weak, so they'll be easier to rule. So that's what they do. So they put these people from all the... So now these people that are in this region, where what's now Samaria, even though they're Jewish by descendants and things like that, they begin intermarrying with all these other people that are in there, start worshiping other gods, and it starts getting weakened. Their bloodlines as being a Jew. We fast forward to the Roman Empire, and you had this area of Samaria. After the Jews then come back from slavery, and it's now the Persian Empire, under the Persian Empire, the Jews come back and they settle, but instead of settling in this center region, the good Jews settle in the south and in the north. When the Roman Empire comes, they divide up into states, and they have this state of Judah, and they have the state of Galilee, and the state of Samaria. But in Samaria are all these people that, again, are kind of watered down, kind of fallen away, kind of Jews, but not really anymore. In fact, the Jewish people, the pious Jewish people, looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. Said, you're not really God's people anymore. You're kind of half-breed. So they look down on them and say, yeah, you're not one of us anymore. And because of this also, the Samaritans live their lives with a chip on their shoulder, and they despise the Jews. So you have this tension where they don't like each other. Okay? And it goes all the way back to there. So that's kind of what we have. But despite all of this, Jesus decides, hey, we're going to go the shorter route to Galilee through the heart of Samaria. And we're not given the reason why Jesus does this. It's not to save time. What we come to understand is that Jesus does have a reason. And this will be unpacked not only this week, but the next couple weeks we'll kind of unpack the reason for that, because Jesus always has a reason. There's a purpose for going through Samaria. And we're going to see how that works. Anyway, now we're at verse 5. This is the significance of the... way that Jesus goes through Samaria. It says he comes into Samaria and he comes to this town called Sychar. Okay? And it says it's near a field where Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus was wearied from his journey and he sits beside this well. Okay? It's about 6 hours. It's noon. It's hot. Okay? It's hot. He's getting tired from this journey, and he needs to rest somewhere. And lo and behold, where does he rest? He rests in Sychar. Now, Sychar is a very important city in the world at this time, and it's very important to the Samaritans, but also the Jews. And we kind of see a little inkling of this here with Jesus, of how important this is, incredible history. Because the city of Sychar, most people believe this is where the ancient city of Shechem was. And Shechem is very important in the history of Israel. It goes all the way back to Abraham, actually Abram. Because this is where Abram, when he followed God from the land of Ur into God's promised land to take his promise, this is where Abram first came, to this area where Sychar is, where God, and he enters into the promised land, and God in chapter 12, once he builds it, Abram builds an altar to God, and God goes back over the promise with him, reminds Abram of the promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation. All nations of the earth will be blessed. You have many descendants. All of this. Okay, so it's very important, right, of the promise, God's promise, right, of salvation. And so we have that in chapter 12. And then Abram's grandson, Jacob, right? Jacob ends up stealing the birthright of his brother and all of that. And we went through all this when we went through Genesis, so I'm not going to go through it all. But he flees for his life. He goes out of the promised land and goes and lives with his uncle Laban, ends up wanting to get married to Rachel, ends up for 14 years serving under Laban so that he can marry Rachel, and ends up marrying his other daughter, Leah. He ends up being almost a slave to Laban for 14 years, and he finally breaks free, and now Jacob has this huge family, and he goes back to the promised land. And do you know where he comes back when he comes to the promised land? Right here. And he buys a portion of land where he makes an altar to God, and he goes back over his commitment to God and God's commitment to him, and he builds this altar, and he also digs a well. Now we fast forward. He's got sons, right? He's got 12 sons. His most beloved son is Joseph. He doesn't know his sons get jealous, and they sell him into slavery into Egypt. And then there's a famine in the land. He thinks his son's dead. There's a famine in the land, and they need to find salvation. They hear Egypt has food. So they go to Egypt, and lo and behold, his son isn't dead. Actually, God preserved his son Joseph and made him an official in Egypt who oversaw the feeding of people through the famine, and he welcomes back in his father and all his brothers and says, come and live here in Egypt with us. And there's this great reunion at the end of Genesis. And what Jacob does is when he's getting to the point where he's about to die, and he gives his son, Joseph, an inheritance. Remember, this is his most beloved son, and his inheritance is this field where his well is, where he built this altar to God. He says, I give this land as an inheritance to you. Now we fast forward, the Israelites are enslaved. God delivers them out of Egypt through Moses, and they come back to the promised land. They're carrying the bones of Joseph. This 400 years later, so Joseph's dead, died. But they bring the bones of Joseph, and they bury them here. So this is where Joseph is buried. And as they come back in the promised land, they're led by Joshua, who then leads them to conquer the promised land. Joshua is getting ready to pass on now, and he wants to leave the people, and he says, and in chapter 24 of Joshua, he gathers the people together. You know where he gathers the people together? Right here. And he says, choose this day who you will serve. We need to make a choice here. Are you going to serve all these other gods? Are you going to serve the one true God? And here's where he makes this famous saying, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he makes this great statement and this great stand for his faithfulness in God, because God is the one they want to serve. This all happens right here. So it's a very significant place, both for the Jews and the Samaritans. So we kind of start to understand this, that, you know, the place is pretty historic, and there's no coincidence now why Jesus stops here. It's not just that he was tired and I've got to stop somewhere, let's take the next exit. It's not that. There's a reason he comes to this place. Remember, nothing Jesus does is random. All on purpose, for a purpose. So anyway, why is all this important? Well, this is the setting. This is how John kind of sets up all of this, and it's going to become important not only this week, but also the next couple weeks as we look at what happens here at this well. And it's important to understand all that happens there, as well as this conversation that Jesus now starts to have with a woman who comes to this well, as we see in verse 7. So we kind of have the setting of why Jesus is here. Jesus is here. All right, what happens? Well, verse 7 says, this woman of Samaria comes to draw water at the well. Okay? And Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Now, so while Jesus is resting, he sends his disciples in to go get food that we find out about at the end of in verse 8. But he sees this woman and he asks her if he can have a drink also. Hey, while you're getting water, get me a drink, basically. Now, there's some unusual things happening here. Some things that maybe we don't notice on the surface, but that were very important in this day and age. And here's what they are. First of all, this woman. There's two unusual things about this woman that we notice right off the bat. First of all, she comes to this well alone. Nobody did that. When women would come to draw water from the well, they would come in a group for safety, but also for fellowship and company. It was kind of like the water cooler at work, you know. They'd all come and they'd get water together. Yet this woman's coming alone. What's with that? And not only that, she's coming during the hottest part of the day. It says the sixth hour, which is about noon. This isn't the time of day that people usually came to get water out of the well. They would come in the morning, early in the morning, and they'd come in the evening when it was cooler. It was easier to carry all that water back. And you would need it for the day. And so she's coming at an off time by herself. So what we see is there's something off about this woman. And we're going to get into that next week about kind of this woman's backstory. But just know she's kind of a bit of an outcast here in her society or with the other ladies that are around. But there's something else that's unusual that's happening here, and it's from Jesus. You see, Jesus addresses this woman, and he asks her for a drink. Now, for us, we may say, well, yeah, okay, you're thirsty, you ask somebody for a drink. And it might not seem like a big deal in our day and age, but for Jesus' day and age, this was a huge deal. Because never would a man speak to a woman one-on-one if they weren't married. So if this woman wasn't his wife, was a stranger, he didn't know her, it was not acceptable for a man to speak with a woman, to address that. Just was a cultural thing. In fact, in the Middle East, that culture still exists to some extent even today. But so Jesus doing that, it would be very unusual for that to happen. In fact, we see the woman's kind of shocked by this. And we see her, she's even more shocked by something else, where she even says, why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, this? Okay? Because the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. We see this tension. The Jews actually looked at the Samaritans as, you are the lowest class of citizen. We don't want anything to do with you. So for Jesus to say, can you draw me a drink, which means can you go and do me a favor and then give me a drink so she'll have her ladle, and Jesus will take her ladle and he'll touch his clean Jewish lips to this dirty, filthy Samaritan's stuff. And most Jews would be like, oh, it's like the worst thing you could do. And yet Jesus asked her this, and the woman's even taken back. Why would you do this? Now, Jesus being God, and as fully God, he knows what he's doing. He's got this. But from a human perspective, we look at that and say, you know what, Jesus is really taking a risk here, isn't he? He's really going outside what's normal to speak with this woman. And to ask this of this woman. And he's taking a risk. I mean, here's the risk that Jesus could be taking. You see, he could be accused by this woman of trying to do something to her. There's nobody else there. That woman could go back to town and say, hey, there was this guy out at the well, and he tried to, you know, be inappropriate with me and tried to harm me or things like this. And the people back at her village, being Samaritans, wouldn't believe a Jew. They'd take her word over his. And he'd have nobody to be able to vouch for him. Also, you know what? He could get a reputation as kind of a philanderer, a flirt, you know? Who are you out there talking to all these women? You know, who do you think you are? And it would kind of have Jesus lose credibility, you know? You're out doing these inappropriate things. And he could also be discredited by Jews, because they're sitting here saying, you want to come to us as Jews, but yet you're not even a good Jew. You're talking to Samaritans, and no Jew would do that. So we don't listen to you. No way. You're not one of us. So in that, Jesus is kind of taking a big risk, but it was a risk worth taking for what he was about to share with her. Not just living water, but that he is the good news. He offers life and salvation. And you know, as Jesus shares, we also can learn from him. Remember, he's not only God in the flesh, but he's also our model in this. And we see that he's life and salvation, but he's also our model. So we can learn something from this of how we can better share with our world the good news of Jesus, because we're all supposed to do this. And how do we do this? Well, it can be risky, can it? So as Jesus begins this conversation, we discover that in sharing the good news of Jesus with our world, we must, like Jesus, embrace the risk. You see, what we find here with Jesus is that he takes the risk, and if we want to share the good news with our world, we need to embrace the risk. Well, what are the risks? Well, I'm sure you can see ever-increasing risks of standing up as a follower of Christ and sharing Christ in our world, can't you? You know, that we could be set as outcasts. We can lose friendships. We can be discredited. We can be mocked. We can be hated by people or persecuted by people. We can even lose our income if we're sharing Jesus at work and our work says, this is inappropriate, you're fired. This is where our world gets. So it's a risk to stand up for Jesus. But it's a risk worth taking. It's a risk worth taking. We see here that Jesus, what he did here with this woman required a risk. And for us to share the gospel, sometimes we get into this idea and say, well, I'm sharing Jesus. I'm just around my friends who don't know Christ. And eventually it's going to rub off on them, right? That's what it means to share Jesus. I just need to hang out with people in the world. And eventually they'll get it. No, they won't. Have you ever been in love? You remember your first person you were in love with, and you had to get to the point where you told them that you love them, right? That's a risk, isn't it? You just can't continue in a relationship, and 40 years later, you don't really know how you feel about each other because nobody's really said it, and you just are kind of like, yeah, you know. No, somebody has to take the risk by telling the person how they really feel. And they're risking it not being reciprocated, they're risking getting laughed at, they're risking all kinds of things, but you have to do it, don't you? If you want that to go any further. And if we want sharing Christ to go further than us just being friends with people that don't know Jesus, to sharing Jesus, then we need to take a risk. And not only we need to understand that there's risks involved, but embracing the risk means we understand the risk involved, but we're willing to take it because we know it's worth the risk. And that's what it means to embrace the risk. And what we're kind of talking about with what Jesus does here. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, this is what could happen. In fact, in John 15, he says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see what's happening to me? This is what's going to happen to you if you follow me. There are risks here, and it will happen. These are all possibilities or risks in speaking up for God and the gospel in our world. You know, I mean, our message isn't always going to be accepted. Sometimes our message of Jesus is going to be actually opposed. But as Jesus did with his followers, we need to embrace the risk and embrace these risks. You know, Paul embraced the risks of sharing Jesus. I mean, he was a great guy and he knew a lot. He was a man of great means. But here's what he says in Acts. He says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, Paul says, yeah, this is the risk. But who am I to this? In fact, you know, why do we take these risks? Why did Jesus take this risk? Because what we're sharing makes the risk worth it. In fact, this is what we see happen next in this conversation with Jesus and this woman. So he's kind of taking this risk. And in verse 10, he answers her and he says to her, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, who's asking this, you would be asking me for a drink, and I'd give you living water. Now, I used to always look at this and say, man, Jesus is being a little snarky here. You know, he's kind of being judgmental. He's kind of putting this woman down. You should know this. No, this isn't what Jesus is doing here. He's not putting her down in this. Rather, he's lifting himself up and he's saying, no, this is what I have for you. And if you only knew all that I have for you, you'd be so excited. That's why it's worth me talking to you. It's what's worth me, a Jew, asking you, a Samaritan, for this. So he's responding to what she asks, right? So he says, you know, so, and then she kind of responds, you know, well, I have nothing to draw water in. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? She has no idea what he's talking about. And that's okay, because Jesus is going to go explain. And then she says, and you, I don't know who you are. You're greater than our father Jacob. I mean, that's who we really look to. He's the one who dug this well and drank from it, and he and his livestock. He's the one we kind of follow. Are you better than him? To which Jesus, I kind of picture Jesus going, yeah. You know, I'm that, right? So Jesus isn't being judgmental. He's merely pointing out the immense value that is in him and in what he's sharing or what he's offering, right? You see, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew he was the Christ, the promised Messiah, God in the flesh. He's come to do for mankind what mankind can never do for himself. Imagine having that knowledge and you're dealing with people and they're getting upset at you for really trivial things. And you're just like, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be bothering with some of these trivial things, right? And that's what he's telling the woman. So he knows who he is. He's confident in who he is. He knows his value. But not only that, he knows that what he has to offer is so much greater than that which he's even asking this woman as a human being that he needs in this water. What I have to offer is living water. It's so much better. In fact, it is life-changing. In a nutshell, here's what Jesus is saying, that he has what she truly needs, and he is the only one who can give it. And this is what John's kind of pointing out here about Jesus and this statement by Jesus. You see, Jesus understood the greatness of who he is and what he offered. So what do we learn from that? Well, like Jesus then, in sharing the good news of Jesus with our world, kind of like how Jesus knows, we must also understand the value. We need to understand the value, not only the value of what we have to share, but also our value as a follower of Jesus. You see, when we understand our value and the immense value of what we're sharing in Jesus, then embracing the risk of sharing him right where we are is much easier. It's not really that much of a risk because what we have is so worth it, and who we are in Jesus is so worth it. You see, Jesus, he couldn't be diminished by others. It didn't matter what other people thought of Jesus. It didn't diminish who he was. He has ultimate value. And in the same way, when we're in Jesus, we have immense value because God gives us that value. Remember what Paul says in Romans? In this is love, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just the chapter before this, John kind of builds on that. For God so loved the world that he gave himself, his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, won't die, but have eternal life. It's not in and of ourselves. It's in him, and he gives us that value. So if God gives us that value, what can anybody else do? You know, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Chuck put on our Facebook page, and go on our Facebook page from time to time. We sometimes put some things that you can interact and you can share. One of the things he was, what's your life verse? And I shared one of my life verses, which is Psalm 118, 5 and 6, which says this, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord. He answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Isn't that a cool verse? Why? Because our value is in him. And we have immense value in him. So what can anybody else do to us? What can a friend who mocks us do to us in comparison to what God has made us? That doesn't make us less. So what anybody else can do to us doesn't touch the fact that we are fully loved and accepted by God. And not only that, but what we share is of the highest value. life in Jesus. It's life and death we get to share with people. It's not just, oh, come be better. We get to share, as Jesus shared, living water. That's what makes it so valuable, because if someone doesn't have it, they're doomed. And we get to share it with people. We are offering a person their only lifeline, just as we ourselves received it. You see, the value of salvation, the value of the good news, increases all the more as we experience it ourselves. So if we've experienced it, we know how valuable it is, which will enable us to take more risks, will enable us to understand the value of it. In fact, that's what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians when he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are his ambassadors. We're the ones who get to go share him with our world. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's Paul building to that? He's saying, because we've experienced it ourselves, we can that much better share it. You see, this good news takes on this value, and we're sharing what has changed and is changing us, and we get to share it with others. It increases value the more we experience, and it helps us then risk anything to see others experience it as well. One of my favorite authors, Steve Brown, always says, we're just beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. And that's what we're doing and sharing. And we understand the value of it, and we want other people to have it as well. And how do we do this? We don't do it by just sitting around and saying, aren't I good to look at? Can't you see that I'm at peace? No, we have to guide people then to it, right? And this is what Jesus does as our passage continues, is he guides this woman to what it means, to what this living water is all about. Look at verse 13. He tells people, he basically explains, and I'll give it in a nutshell. He basically says, you know, you can put your trust elsewhere, but that's always going to let you down. Or you can drink from that, but you'll be thirsty again. So you can put your trust elsewhere, but it's not going to satisfy you. But you can trust in me and my salvation. You will experience the fullness of life with God now and forever. And this is what Jesus is sharing. You see, this water, this living water, this life with Jesus will satisfy completely. Jesus says you will never thirst again. But he goes beyond that. There's more to this water. He says, and it will become in you a spring of water welling up. It will become in you a spring of water. This is why the woman says at the end, tell me how I can do this so I don't have to come here and draw this anymore. Why? Because it will be in us. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit in us, isn't it? That this life, this life with God isn't just at church or at a Bible study or, you know, all these places. It's in us too. And we have this all the time. And it's a spring. You know what a spring does? A spring always flows, doesn't it? It's just flowing in us, and this life is growing in us. Isn't that amazing to think about? This is what this living water does, and it's flowing in us. God, his presence, life with him, and it's springing in us until eternal life. So right now, it's doing it, and for eternal life. So Jesus shares, not only it will bring ongoing life right here and now, because we all need water to survive, and we'll need this to survive today and in our world, to have God in our lives, but also forever. You see, because Jesus understood the value of himself and what he was offering, he embraced the risk of communicating all that could be had in him, like Jesus, in sharing the good news with our world. We not only need to embrace the risk and understand its value, but also do this, communicate the benefit. We need to share this. Again, this is part of sharing the gospel. We don't just share the gospel by just saying, hey, I'm a good person. I have somebody I've been praying about and building a relationship to share the gospel with them. And my first time I met with them, I just got to know them and said, oh, man, we get along. This is kind of nice. The second time I got to know them, I prayed before. Second time I met with them, I prayed and I said, God, just let me be able to share who I am. Put my flag up. I always kind of talk about that, you know, just so he kind of knows where I'm coming from. And he asked me, he says, hey, what do you do for a living? And I'm like, oh, okay. And I tell him, he's like, oh, okay. But that's not enough. Now it needs to lead to me helping to communicate with him what the gospel is all about. See, and those are the next steps. And we need to do that. That's part of what it means to share the good news with our world, is we need to communicate the benefit of that which we shared. The living water that Jesus shared, it was spectacular, and he wanted the woman to know all that it could do for them. It's just like water for ourselves. It's necessary for survival, but it does so many things. It hydrates us. It makes shock absorbers for our joints and all our organs. It makes our blood flow better. It regulates our blood flow. It helps us rest. It cleanses our body from all the... It's got amazing benefits. Well, guess what? Jesus is saying, this living water I offer you, it's got amazing benefits that it's going to flow in you all the time so you will never thirst again right here and now. And not only that, all the way into eternity. Forever. And he's sharing, this is the benefit. This is what the good news is about. You see, oftentimes we can sell the good news of Jesus short, can't we? Sometimes we sell the good news of Jesus short and we share it and just say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's doing good stuff. You know, you're a better person. And we can just be a better person in life. Or what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you go to church and we make it into behaviors. Or sometimes we shortchange it by just saying, well, it's about going to heaven when we die. And that's what it's about. Well, the good news is about more than just getting a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's about more than just having a place to fellowship with other believers. It's more than just about being good or doing good things. It's all of that and more. And that's what our world needs to know, doesn't it? Our world needs to know, hey, it's so much more. It's everything. And we need to be able to communicate the benefits of that. That is right here and now, and it's the promise of eternity. Paul in Philippians talks about that very succinctly in Philippians chapter 1, where he says this, and I'm sure of this, he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know what he says? He says, Jesus comes into your life, and he's going to be working in you. He is going to be with you, empowering you, guiding you, giving you strength and wisdom and forgiveness and a place to always come. And he's going to be in you and working in you until the day where we can be with him face to face forever. That's the good news. In sharing the good news, we're not just trying to secure our family and friends or our coworkers' eternal destiny, but we want to see people's lives change right here and now. That's what it's about. If it was just about going to heaven, the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we would be zapped. We'd drop dead and just be with him, right, for all eternity. It's not that. God doesn't have that for us. He wants us also to live with him so that we can share it with others, so that they can experience it through us sharing it with him. And that's what this time at the well is with Jesus. And we're going to find out why he goes to Samaria to do this next week and the week after that. But just suffice it to say, Jesus comes and he shares this. He shares it to a woman who is so thirsty. This is the fullness of the good news, and it's only available through Jesus that we offer, right? This living water. It's what Jesus shares with this Samaritan woman at the well, offering his salvation beyond just the pious Jews. He's offering it to a Samaritan. But it's also this good news that we're called to share with those who God has placed before us. And God has placed people before each and every one of us. Do you know that? You see, in sharing the good news, God's already set this up for us. He's placed people, family members, coworkers, friends that we have that all need to know about Jesus. You see, we don't have to go halfway around the world. We don't have to go, you know, and just speak to the masses. God's placed people right before us to start. And it's no accident. It's not random. Just as Jesus meeting with this woman isn't random. So as we kind of wrap this whole passage up, here's what it says in a nutshell. If you want to remember what this passage is about, here's what it is. In presenting the gospel, we pour a cool drink of water for a thirsty world. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pouring a cool drink of water for this thirsty woman. And we do that each time we share the good news with others. We share Jesus, who's changed our lives and can change others as well. Let's pray.